Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over, and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. So says John Piper in the introduction to his wonderful book, Let the Nations Be Glad, the Supremacy of God in Missions, and the reminder to us of something that very often I think as Christians and as evangelicals we forget. We so front-load the importance of the missions call to see people won to Christ that we forget this very important nugget, that the ultimate goal is the worship and glory of our God and King. Missions are the necessity in order to get there, you see. If there were no sin and we were all rejoicing with God, there'd be no need for mission. It's temporary, as John Piper says. But worship is eternal. I wonder how many of us see or view the mission of the church in that way. How we view the church's mission depends on who you ask or what you listen to. Many people in our communities think that the mission of the church is to help the poor and to do social interaction and care for the needs of those around them. That's one thing that churches do, and it's very important. That's not the mission of the church. Some people think it's to make sure we have lots of people coming to hear wonderful music and praise every week and programs for children and to see our communities transformed. Well, that is certainly an important part of the church, but that's not the mission. The mission, singular, is to the worship and glory of our God and King. Missions, plural, evangelism, whatever we want to call it, is there so that we might accomplish that singular mission. Do you understand that this morning? I don't want to go past that point until you get it. Our mission is the glory of God. Missions exists to see others do just that until the Lord comes again. That's the refrain that should be continuing to echo from our lives daily as Christians. That's the goal of the church. That's why the Word of God tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will take my message to the world so that there will be people who will come under its conviction and be saved so that they might be on mission for my glory." It's leading people to that perspective. This, I believe, is one of the clear marks of a healthy church. A visible commitment to missions and the Great Commission itself. A visible commitment to see us accomplish the mission that we are on. That we have this goal, this desire, this one thing that is most important, the glory of our God. We pursue it with every fiber of our being, with every actions in our daytime. It is to accomplish that end. And a clear mark of a church then is its commitment to that mission and now the missions that will feed that, you see. We've been looking at a number of marks of a healthy church. If you've been attending the morning Bible class, you've been seeing these as well, and those will continue on. But today, as we continue these, we've moved through the importance of biblical preaching, of understanding prayer, the gospel, discipleship, the proper use of the ordinances, and all of these clear marks. But here's one that it extends us beyond what we do here and takes us into the world out there, that scary place. It's missions that we're on to accomplish the mission itself. And what I want to do this morning is to articulate, as best I can, a clear understanding, however briefly, of what it means to be on mission through missions itself. And that's why I've asked you to turn to Matthew 28, and I've read that text for you this morning. In Matthew 28, primarily the last section is what will contain our time of study this morning. But I want you to see the scene that's going on here. In Matthew 28, there are really three scenes that Matthew's gospel orients us around. The one, of course, is in verses 1 to 10, which is the appearance of Jesus after the resurrection. He is raised from the dead, and he appears to Mary and the women and to the disciples and so on. The other gospel accounts record various aspects of that resurrection an appearance, but Jesus, or Mark here, like the, or Matthew, like the rest, makes it very clear of Jesus' appearance itself. In verses 11 to 15, the next scene that's there is that curious account of the guards. They're there and they're terrified, of course, and we had the proper scream at the right time when I was reading. That was very helpful. And the fear of the guards as this is taking place. The tomb is empty. What are they going to do? And of course, they're in trouble for that. This is actually sort of the conclusion of what has already taken place earlier in chapter 27, where the guards are told, guard this with your life. We don't want anybody stealing the body. Isn't it curious? When they go to the chief priests and so on, saying, hey, what do? They give them that story. Just go tell them if they ask you that somebody stole the body. But don't worry, we will pay them off as we're paying you off as well. Money goes a long way when it comes to secrecy and evil and so on. And then you come to this last account here, the Great Commission. What's interesting about Matthew is that he doesn't conclude his gospel with the resurrection and the ascension and the appearance of Jesus. He has the appearance of Jesus and the resurrection. But all the other gospel writers have something of the ending with Jesus' ascension or his resurrection and his appearance to his disciples. Matthew alone has this last little section in verses 16 to 20, which should be obvious to us, as it must have been obvious to those who read this gospel in the early day, and that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ should affect our words and our actions. That Jesus was raised from the dead for our justification, but it is so that we might be affected in what we do. And so in a sense, what Matthew is telling us, that Jesus was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and now guess what? It's up to you to do something about it. To take this message to the world. It is not as if we're to just look there and saying, wow, Jesus is gone, and kind of wait till he comes back. We have a job to do. And it's our mission focus. Taking the gospel to the world itself. And so this morning as we look at this text, I want you to notice in this text really the fact that there are four times that the gospel writer gives us the term all or the concept of all. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 16 that it tells us the disciples themselves go where Jesus told them to go. Look at what verse 17 says. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. A more literal translation might be there, they worshipped him but doubted. In other words, they came to worship but they doubted. There's still that difficulty for the disciples that they've seen everything, they've watched Jesus and do all these things, but there's still some hesitation. I see Jesus there, but I'm a bit confused about all that. They still doubt. But then Jesus takes it upon himself to declare them, now here's the job. I'm leaving, as I told you I would. Here's what you must do. So four times we see all, and I want you to see these in the context of then the gospel call of missions for us today as a clear mark of a healthy church. The first, of course, is very obvious in verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said what? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Now I want you to think for a moment about the word authority. I am an authority. In my household, as a father, God through his word has told me that I have an authority over my children. Sometimes I abuse that authority. Sometimes I'm not up to the task, but nonetheless, you have an authority. Children must look up to you and obey you as a father or as a parent. But we don't have that authority here. It goes way, way beyond that. We're talking about Jesus Christ when he says, "All authority is given to me." He's not saying I have a little bit of authority, but all of it is mine. You have a taste of this, I think, from the Apostle Paul. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment, to go with me in your Bibles, do that right now. Ephesians chapter 1, or just listen as I read. This authority that Jesus has, when he says all authority, what does he mean by that? Look at Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul understood this authority and what it meant for Jesus, and what it means for us today. And in Ephesians chapter 1, I pick it up in verse 19. As the Apostle Paul, after giving a wonderful acknowledgement of the sovereign grace of God through Jesus Christ in our salvation, in this section he's giving thanks to God and praying. Notice in verse 19, the latter part of verse 19, he's talking about the power of God to Christ. He says that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted, notice, when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Do you see the authority there? And Paul is saying that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that gives him all authority. It's all-encompassing. Not just in raising him from the dead, but the power and authority over all things. This is the Son of God. This is God himself. He has all authority. And it's a very sweeping thing here as well. It covers everything. Not just Jesus here in our text in Matthew acknowledging of his earthly authority in heaven, but the fact that his authority is superior to all other authorities, whether spiritual, demonic, physical, he has the power over them all. You see that? We can talk about authority in limited sense. All of us, in whatever perspective, might have some authority, but I cannot say I have all authority. Only the Son of God can say that. But it is not just the fact that he has all authority over all things, he has all power over all things, but it's all-encompassing that everything on earth is covered by this, and that includes his people. When Jesus says that he has all authority in all things, it means then that we are beholding to him as the ultimate authority. We are subject to him, we must submit to him, and he can put demands on our lives, which is what he's about to do when he tells them to go and make disciples, you see. It's important to see that very first section, that when Jesus is giving the command for us to be disciples and to go take the gospel to the world, it is not in any sense like I tell you that, because I'm just a man. It is the one who has all authority to put every demand upon you and say, now you go. Because he has the authority to say it. He has the power to overcome that. He is God himself. You see how significant that is? Jesus is not just saying that he's big and strong, but he's saying that he has authority over all powers, and he has the authority to put demands in my life and tell me to go. And so, of course, we want to follow him. In John 15:14, Jesus says, if you are my friends, you will do what I command. If we follow him and believe him, we will do what he says. Why? Because he has authority. In one sense, God, Jesus, the Son of God, the Holy Spirit, the triune God, they're the only ones that really have the authority to say to me, just because. You know how a kid does that? You might tell them to do something, they say, why? And you've run out of answers, you say, just because I said so, right? Now, parents, that is a legitimate phrase. Keep it tucked away. You might need it sometime. But ultimately, we don't have the authority just because. But God can say that. He can say to me, Clemens, do this. And I'll say, why? Just because I'm God and I told you to. That's enough. Because he has authority. Now, graciously, he gives me other reasons why I should obey him. But he has the authority to do that. If God says, do this, we say, yes, God, I will do that. We obey because he has the authority. And that's what we want to see here. That's how we come to understand the Christian missionary enterprise, as one writer has put it. That God has the authority to send us in that way. Acts 26, verses 17 and 18. Jot these ones down. Acts 26, 17 to 18. This was the account of the Apostle Paul, who is giving his testimony in the latter part of the book of Acts, when the Lord Jesus rescued him from his sin and sent him on as a servant of the living God. Paul says this, I will rescue you, verse 17, from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's the authority and the power of God that rescued Paul, and notice that it's the authority that sends him. This is the God who sends. And so when we get to the point of actually being sent, the authority ultimately lies in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, go, and we obey, because he has all authority. So this authority is absolutely essential if we're going to understand the mission before us, because it is the only thing that will be able to send us and to conquer the sinful hearts of people. If Jesus doesn't have that authority, if he doesn't have the power over all of these things, then the gospel call is pointless. But because he does, It has everything we need to accomplish the task he gives us. That's the first all. All authority, Jesus, when he sends us. But notice the second all here, and that's in verse 19. Look at verse 19, if I get back into Matthew here. In Matthew 28, verse 19, he says, therefore, because of that authority, go and make disciples of what? All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go, there's the gospel call we have so much at missions rallies and so on. We go, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. It's interesting in the phrasing here, when he says that, that he's really taking the cue from the previous point of the authority, which leads us to the mission call itself. And it's interesting that Matthew, who is writing his gospel primarily to a Jewish audience, in this text here goes beyond that to all peoples, to all the nations that are out there. And so that's the call of the gospel to evangelism, to take the gospel to all nations, every people group out there. How many nations are out there? And so often those who are involved in missiology and how we do all these things talk about people groups. These are identifiable ethnic people groups around the world, in this planet Earth. And the estimate is that there's 16,700 and some people groups. The estimate varies depending on who you're talking about. And out of that, those people groups, we are told that roughly over 6,000 of those are yet unreached peoples. That there are these groups, roughly over 6,000, 6,600 they will say, that are unreached in the world. And an unreached people group is that, here's a definition, a people group within which there is no indigenous community of believers who are able to evangelize in that group. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that the gospel hasn't kind of poked around in those areas. It means that there is not an identifiable indigenous group from that people who are able to evangelize their own people. Over 6,600 of those kinds of groups in the world. Some of those groups have never ever had a gospel presentation at all. Every once in a while you see on the news that somebody's flying over the Amazon in South America, and pictures of tribes who have never been touched by the outside world. Never! And so there are groups out there who have been unreached, and one of the things that we want to focus on in our day and age, as a little side issue, is the endeavor to go to the unreached people groups. Missions in places that have already been saturated by the gospel, that's important. But think of all these groups that are there. All nations. Every people group that's out there, that's where we take the gospel to. But I want you to notice further here in this verse. He says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. I think the King James says, teaching all nations, but the idea there really is about making disciples. We want to see people converted and baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The goal, you see, in going is to take the gospel message and preach the word. Why? So that people will be saved. Our goal in missions to all nations is not simply to take care of the physical needs of people around the world. That is important. That's why as a church we support many groups that do proper well water projects for people who don't have it, who do proper agricultural teaching and so on, who care for the physical needs of people. But that is always a means to the end, which is the gospel, that they might come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what the Word of God tells us. Now, before I get too ramped up on this, we have to understand, you see, that there are a lot of needs out there. But what is the one main need in the hearts of people that the Word of God addresses most formally? It's their lost condition before God. Feed the hungry. Clothe the poor and so on. Absolutely. Jesus teaches us that. But what's his ultimate goal? That all men and women would bow and knee in repentance before him, the sovereign Lord. That's why he sends us to all nations. There is no place in the world that we should not go. There is no people group that shouldn't hear the gospel. There's no place that we shouldn't take the gospel with the express goal of making disciples. And I will notice the caveat here that we are to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see them one to Christ. We see them baptized as believers in the name of the triune God, the identifiable mark of an inward work of grace, so that they might be faithful servants of the living God. all nations. All authority, all nations. But notice in verse 20, first part of the verse there, continuing the sentence, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. The good old King James says, all things. And so that's why I've got it there. All right, you've got a King James on here, but most modern translations have changed that for a little better understanding. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. To obey all things that I've given you. Not just some of them. Not just to obey a few things, but all things. And I think it's significant that Matthew gives us this here as the Lord portrays that, because this runs counter so often to the world's understanding of the teachings of Jesus. A lot of people saying, I like some of the teachings of Jesus. He taught us to love others and so on, and they add some that aren't even found in the Bible. Now, I like the teachings of Jesus. They're fine. But the Word of God tells us, teach them all things that I've commanded you. There needs to be the energy in our mission outreach that clearly marks us as a church of Jesus Christ, that we teach them all things. What does that mean, all things? Well, it means a lot of stuff. But I think it helps us understand if Jesus says, teach them to obey all things or everything I've commanded, then one of the things that it needs to be contained in that is to have a high view of Scripture. If we are going to teach them all things, we need to have a proper view of Scripture itself, that this is the Word of God. We have to be faithful to Christ's teachings and His teachings that are found in the Scriptures. And so if we're going to teach them all things, we take God's Word and saying, here's where we find Jesus' commands. His teachings are right here. We lay them out for them in that way. We share with them the truth of who Jesus is. But we have to have that high view of Scripture. It is not held in every circle. Not all churches hold this view of Scripture. The inerrancy, the inspiration of Scripture, the infallibility of the Word, that this is God's Word. And we have to hold it in high regard. We have to view the Bible as part of our theology. It's our understanding of who God is. So we can teach them all things. All things means teaching people about the wonderful sovereignty of God in all things. In missions, in salvation, in sanctification. All things mean we need to teach people, of course, in regard to that is the depravity of humanity. And the wondrous call of the gospel and grace. And all of these things, you see, need to be part of who we are and what we teach. When we go into the world, we cannot just go in this sense that we go and saying, well, they just need Jesus. Well, right. But what are you telling them about Jesus? What Jesus are you giving them? Are you sharing the truth of who Christ is for the only Savior of their souls? Are you giving them an understanding of their need for salvation, their sin? You see, we need to train ourselves better. So they were giving them the whole counsel of God's Word, they might come understand the reality of their own lost condition. All things. Now, let me just give you this little word. You don't give them everything at once. All right? We can talk about models of how to evangelize and how to do outreach and missions and so on. But these things need to be at the heart of what we understand to be true as we go to the world. Well, there's a final one here, isn't there? In verse 20, again, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and what? And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This final point is the fact that the one with all authority and the one who sends his disciples is the one who will be with them how long? Always. In every situation, if you put that sort of the backwards way, is we are never in a situation where Christ isn't with us. He's with us always. In whatever we do and wherever we go, He leads us and guides us. And I think it's interesting here because if you go back to chapter 1, verse 23, we hear about the name of Jesus. He's given why? Because He is Emmanuel. God, what? With us, right? He is with us. He comes to dwell with us. And here's Jesus at the end of His account and telling us, I will be with you always. I am with you. I'll be with you always. And that's instructions to us as well. I love the way that this is put out. This is a quote by John Stott, and I think I've given it to you here because it's really good. He says, this was not the first time Christ had promised them His risen presence. Earlier in his gospel, he had undertaken to be in their midst when only two or three disciples were gathered in his name. Now, as he repeats the promise of his presence, he attached it rather to their witness than to their worship. It is not only when we meet in his name, but when we go in his name, that he promises to be with us. The emphatic I, who pledges his presence, is the one who has universal authority and sends forth his people. John Stott says that. And I think it's significant for us, because as he mentions earlier, it tells us that where two or three gathered, he is with you. There's a worship kind of sense of that. But here it's not worship, it's going. When you go, I will be with you. Now how marvelous is that? It tells me that if I go to take the gospel to the world, I'm not going on my own. I'm not even going just with the support of the church who sends me. But Christ goes with me as I go. These are not idle comments that I make. These are the promises of God found in His Word. And dear friends, if we see that aright, then that's all we need when we go into the world. If I have the abiding presence of the Son of the living God with me all the time, why am I so afraid of the world? Why do I shy away from the call of the gospel to take it to the world? Why? Well, there are many reasons, none of them really legitimate, when you come to understand who Jesus is. He's with you always. Look at one other text with me, if you don't mind. I've just jotted it down here. In Acts chapter 18, I love the way it's expressed here. This is the Apostle Paul again. He's in Corinth, 18, verses 9 and 10. And this is a beautiful account in Acts chapter 18 when Paul is determined to go to do mission work, but he's not sure where to go or what to do or how he'll suffer through it. And notice what it tells us in verse 9 of chapter 18. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. Now notice that for all of us, just as I stop there. That's the call for you and me. Do not be afraid, do not be silent, keep on speaking. Why? Verse 10, for I'm with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the Word of God. He says, keep on speaking, don't stop. Why? Because I am with you. No one will touch you. No one can touch him outside of what God commands. I want you here, I am with you, don't stop talking. Keep teaching. Why? Because I'm with you. The encouragement for the Apostle Paul is the very same to you and I, even though we don't get it through the same method. We get it through the revealed Word of God itself, that He is with us. And so He can tell you, don't stop sharing the gospel with your friends. Don't stop going to those far unreached peoples. Don't be discouraged by the lack of evidence you seem to think you need to see in them. Don't stop talking. Don't stop these things because I am with you. That stands for me at the very foundation of why we do what we do as Christians. If we are going to be on mission for God, we need to see that reality. All authority to all the nations with the gospel, having them obey everything that I have told you, and I will be with you always. That great commission, as we so often call it, needs to be seen in the light of our own lives. Not just in sort of a wonderful missions conference, which we love to have. Who will go to the fields? The fields are ripe and plentiful. We need harvest. And we call people to go, and rightfully so. I don't want you to see it in that context. I want you to see it in your life today. That this call is for every disciple, wherever God will send us. We had a wonderful presentation at our national convention from some young ladies who run a service, a ministry called Bridge North. And it's to those in the sex trafficking trade in the GTA and these areas. Horrifying things. But here are ladies who are going into the all nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only thing that heals a person's heart. We have others who are going to unreached peoples in Papua New Guinea and other places, knowing very well that their very lives are on the line if they go there. But they will not stop. Why? Because Christ said, go, and He said, I'll be with you. Folks, He's saying the same thing to you and to me. Now, don't get frightened. I'm not saying that tomorrow we're all going to pack up and go to some foreign land. You may feel a call of God in your life to do that. Talk to me afterwards. We'll discuss that and see what we can do. But he is calling all of us in the world he's brought us to go and take the gospel to every nation. And if we can't go over there, then we need to be the sending ones to write the big checks to send everybody over there. But we're either sending or going, one or the other. We need to do those things. But there's a call to our lives, I think, in terms of a clear mark of the church, that this massive undertaking is also a grand privilege for us to undertake. Paul the Apostle writes in Romans 10, 14 and 15, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. How can they repent if they don't hear? And how will they hear if we don't tell them? That's a very basic, logical statement. Beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. May that be the call of God in our lives, you see. This is why this is so important as a clear mark of a church, a healthy church. We have to look at ourselves. And is that identifying us as believers for the service of our living God? And so Piper concludes his book this way. He says, therefore, the church is bound to engage with the Lord of glory in his cause. It is our unspeakable privilege to be caught up with him in the greatest movement in history, the ingathering of the elect from every tribe and language and people and nation until the full number of the Gentiles comes in and all Israel saved, and the Son of Man descends with power and great glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the earth is full of the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea forever and ever. Then the supremacy of Christ will be manifest in all, and he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father, and God will be all in all. You see, there's our mission. For the glory of Christ to be declared until he comes again. It's that simple. It's that great privilege. But it's a task that we will only accomplish if we know that Christ is with us and we listen to the call of the gospel in our lives to follow him. May that be true of us. May it be a clear mark of his people here as we go forward with the gospel. Let us pray. Almighty God and gracious Heavenly Father, for all of us here who know and love you, at some point you brought the gospel to bear upon our hearts, and you saved us, and we thank you. But Father, there are people in this place, perhaps, in our neighborhood and around the world who are still lost and do not know you. And frankly, they could care less. Lord, burden our hearts for the lost. Break our hearts, Father, for the fact that so many are dying in their sin. And maybe encourage us today, Father, to be more faithful to the gospel call. That we would see this as the command of Christ and know that he will be with us always. Plant it deep in our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.